We looked last week at Psalm 62, and we're going to read and study this morning from Psalm 63. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me there to Psalm 63. It's another of the Psalms of David, the great king of Israel, who of course was also a sort of foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And we're told in the heading of the psalm that this is a psalm when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And you'll see how that fits very well with some of the things that he says to us in these words. So let's listen to God's word now. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. May the Lord add his blessing to his word read and preached to us today. A lot of you know, I think, that the family and I have been looking for a home to buy. And you know that if you've been through that experience before, that it can be awkward at times. You're walking into strangers' homes and you're looking around. You're going into their bedrooms and sometimes you're opening their closets. And if you've been through that experience, you know that strange things happen sometimes. Sometimes you suddenly find out that there's a living animal in the house that you didn't know was there. Sometimes even a living human being turns out to be there in the home that you didn't know about. So there are the unexpected things, but there are also the expected things, the things you always see. And one of those for sure is the family pictures, the family photos. And it got me to thinking about why it is we choose certain pictures, right? Especially in this day when we take a lot of our pictures on our phones and we don't have to worry about the film. We can take unlimited numbers of pictures. Why it is that we choose a certain number, why we choose the ones that we choose to maybe to print off and maybe to hang on a wall in our living room. And I think part of it, of course, is we want a picture where the person looks good. That helps, if it's possible. But even more than that, we want a picture that says, that's Uncle Fred. That just, when I see that picture, that's what I think of when I think of Uncle Fred or whoever. A snapshot that tells a picture. And really, that's what we have in the psalm that we just read. We have these snapshots that really tell us about David. And there are really four snapshots here, and we're going to look at each of these in just a minute. But what we understand about this psalm is this, that this was a psalm most likely that was written as David is on the run. He's not on the run from King Saul, though. That happened earlier in his life. This was David on the run from his own son. Remember Absalom? Absalom turns on his father. He wants the throne for himself. And now David and his followers are on the run and they're out in the wilderness. And it's in this situation that David is writing this psalm. And so David is in this soul-crushing moment of his life. And you really learn a lot about people. Actually, we learn the most about ourselves in those soul-crushing, pressing moments of life. And so here we have in this psalm these four snapshots that tell us a picture of what David was like in this moment of pressure. So if I could ask the question this way, what does life look like when Christ is your treasure? What does life look like when Christ is your treasure? Because if anything stands out from this psalm, it's that the Lord is David's chief pursuit. The Lord is David's chief pursuit. And that's a challenge to us. And so we want to look at these four snapshots together. And first of all, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see David desiring God in drought. He's desiring God in drought. And you can see that sort of the key idea there is in those verbs. Early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. And then verse 2, so I have looked for you. Here is David seeking the Lord, searching out the Lord. And you notice too that he does this from a position of faith, doesn't he? In the very first line, right? We looked at Psalm 62 last week, and you remember that we said that we had to get all the way to the end of the psalm, the very last verse, before we saw David turn to God and address him directly. Well, here in the very first line of Psalm 63, we have him directly addressing God. And what does he say? He says, oh God, you are my God. And of course, the Christian faith is all about those personal pronouns, isn't it? Not just to be able to say, God, you're God. Almost everybody says that, right? But to say, oh God, you are my God. And so he has this relationship with God. He knows God. He knows God as his own Lord and his Savior. And it's from that position that he's wanting to seek the Lord, isn't he? He longs for the Lord. And of course, going back to the heading of the psalm, this adds color to the whole picture, doesn't it? He's in the wilderness. He's in this desert waste where it's hard to find water. And so it's one of these situations, and we find these in the scriptures from time to time, where the physical location sort of merges into the spiritual situation that we find the person in, right? So it's not just about geography, but it's also about biography. It's not just about his outer surroundings, but it's also about the inner workings of his heart. And he feels that God is at a distance. He feels as if God is at a distance. And for the Christian, there are going to be times like that for us. There are going to be times where we feel that God is far away. The question is, when we feel that God is far away, what do we do next? Right? That's the all-important question. What do we do next? And you see what David does. David seeks the Lord. And with that repetition that we see in verses 1 and 2, we're given an idea of the earnestness with which he is seeking God. You know, it's one thing to throw up a prayer and then to kind of shrug it off and say, well, that didn't work, and go on to something else. But that's not what David says. David doesn't say, well, if plan A doesn't work, I'll go to plan B. He's saying, if plan A doesn't work, I don't have a plan B, right? If God doesn't hear me and if God doesn't answer me, there's no one else for me to turn to. And so I'm going to keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking him. And so this surroundings of drought, of dryness, speaks to his own heart. He feels the dryness in his own soul. And for us Christians, there are going to be times where that is the case. But David keeps looking. And he knows how to look. He knows where to look, doesn't he? Verse 2, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And so he knows that where he needs to be, and of course he can't be there at the moment because he's in the desert, he wants to be among God's people. He wants to be in the place of worship, doesn't he? He knows this is where I can meet God better than anywhere else. Of course, he knows he can meet God in his own readings of Scripture and in his own prayer time, but he knows the best place is to go and to be among the people of God. And it's the same is true for you and me today. It's the best place to meet God. So there are a couple of things that I think we ought to ask ourselves as we think about these two verses. How's my appetite? How's my appetite? If you find out that a loved one has gone to the doctor over some problems and the doctor asks, as they like to ask, well, how's your appetite been? If your loved one says, well, I haven't had much of an appetite today, then you may not be very concerned, right? But what if your loved one says, I haven't had an appetite for a week? Well, the concern level rises a little bit, doesn't it? But what if your loved one says, I haven't wanted to eat anything for a month? I haven't wanted to eat anything for 3 months. At some point, your concern changes to alarm, doesn't it? And so, brothers and sisters, there are dry times in the Christian life. But the question is really, what do we do with those dry times? Many of you know that I coached high school sports for 7 years, and we had to go through lots of training, health-related training, to look out for our kids, to make sure they were safe in the midst of their sports. And we would talk about dehydration and heat stroke and all of those kinds of things. And one of the things we would be told every year is dehydrated people aren't always thirsty. Dehydrated people aren't always thirsty. And that's a great question for us, isn't it, as we think about our own hearts. I may be in a drought time, but am I thirsty? Right? Because there are plenty of people out in the world and they're missing out on God, but they don't miss God. But if we're Christians, if we know Christ, we may feel that we're missing out on God at the moment, and we miss Him. We miss Him. And we seek Him. And we want to find Him. And so this first snapshot of what it looks like for Christ to be our treasure is there's a desiring God in our drought. But then let's look at the second snapshot. And here we see something very different, actually, don't we? We see praising God in plenty. We see Him praising God in plenty. And here the key word or the key idea is praise, right? My lips shall praise you. Verse 4, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Here is David looking forward to God answering him, looking forward to a time not of drought, but of plenty. And in fact, that word satisfied could be translated feasted, right? My soul shall be feasted as with marrow and fatness. And he's comparing this time to a time of great feasting where, you know, I have plenty to eat and drink, and that's not a problem anymore. And he begins this section, verses 3 through 5, by saying something that I think ought to be a challenge to all of us, and certainly a challenge to me. He says, your loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. And that word here, loving kindness, is translating the idea of covenant love. The idea that God is saying, I'm going to reach down and save a people no matter what it costs me. No matter how much it takes, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how stubborn they are, I'm going to choose a people and I'm going to save that people no matter what. And David, knowing this about God and really having come to know this salvation, he says, this is better than life. You know, he's in this drought place in verses 1 and 2. And you know, there can be all kinds of physical, situational, circumstantial issues that might lead us to say, you know, I'm in a drought time in terms of my life, my work, you know, my relationships, my finances and so forth. You know, all sorts of difficult things. And yet, we can be feasting in our hearts, right? We can be feasting in terms of our walk with Christ. And here is David, and what he's doing really is he's prioritizing, isn't he? He's saying, boy, life is good, and there are times that life is really good, but there's something even better. God is better, right? Because we all know about this life. We know that this life is short. We know that this life is uncertain. We know that this life is going to disappoint us. Think back to the things you've, especially maybe you older folks, think back to the things that you hoped would get done in your life, the things that you really wished and aspired to happen in your life, and maybe they aren't going to happen. This life is uncertain. This life is short. This life is disappointing. And, you know, it's, in a sense, this is we share life with all other creatures, right? The snail on the ground has a life, and we have a life. But the Lord is saying there's something better. David is realizing there's something better, that the Lord Himself, His loving kindness, is better than life. And he promises that in this time of prosperity, that it would be a time not just of outward prosperity, but of inward prosperity too. Not just outward blessing, but inward blessing too. My lips will praise you. I'll bless you. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips in this time of feasting. Isn't it true that those moments of prosperity, of, you know, when everything's going right, can be the times when it's hardest to walk with the Lord well? Everything's going great. We don't say it, but it's reflected in how we live. Everything's going well. I don't need the Lord right now. And isn't it true that we sometimes misread or misinterpret what Paul says there in Philippians when he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And deep in our minds, we think that means, well, when I'm struggling, my contentment will be in the Lord. But when I'm prospering, my contentment will be in my good things. Boy, yeah, it's easy to be content. You might even think to yourself, well, Paul, of course you're going to be content when things are going well. But of course, that's not what Paul means, is it? What Paul means is, yeah, it's difficult to trust Christ anytime, but it's especially difficult to trust Christ when everything's lining up well for you in life, when everything's going great. That's the hardest time to be content. That's the hardest time to actually seek the Lord and to trust Him. And so here's David recognizing that. And he's saying, when that feasting time comes, I'm going to turn that into praise. I'm going to turn that into thanksgiving. I trust that the Lord will satisfy me with good things because His covenant love is better than life itself. And I'm going to remember what James says. Of course, James hadn't written his book yet, but you understand what I mean. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. In other words, when things are going well, we praise God for it. That's a little picture into the heart of someone who treasures Christ, right? We know how easy it is when things are going great to forget about God. But those who treasure Christ treasure Him and praise Him, even when things are going well. So we praise God in plenty. And then we move a little bit farther down into the psalm and we see a third thing. We see him remembering God in the night. He's remembering God in the night. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So what kinds of things come to mind for you when you think about the night? And the night watches in particular. So this is those sleeping hours, right? Or they ought to be sleeping hours, but they turn out not to be sleeping hours. Common problem, isn't it? I was speaking to someone just before the service, talking about struggling to sleep. Common problem. What do you think about? Well, we think about how vulnerable we are at night. You know, we can get scared, right? We lock the doors and make sure that the windows are closed and locked, and any little noise can set us off, and things can worry us. And then, of course, the unwelcome thoughts that come our way. We were discussing this recently, I think, in another sermon, how our worries can just grow and grow and grow in the night. Maybe temptations that we kept at bay during the day, they take on super strength as we lie there in the middle of the night. Our worries seem endless, and maybe even the night seems endless. And that could be what David has in mind when he says, I meditate on you in the night watches. Sort of like, you know, in those times of warfare and those days when watchmen were always needed, you had watches, right? So I'll take the first watch and you take the second watch and so forth. Well, those night watches, they come and they go. And still I'm not asleep. This endless night, full of worry, full of fear, full of danger. What do we do? Do we allow those fears to run rampant? Do we allow those temptations to run free? David says, I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. Well, Theodore Beza, he was one of the reformers, a friend of John Calvin's. And he chose this psalm as his night psalm, which is interesting because usually we think of it as a morning psalm. It begins that way, right? Early will I seek you. And some of the early churches, especially in the East, adopted this psalm as sort of a morning by morning psalm. Wake up with this psalm upon your lips, they said. Beza took it as a nighttime psalm because of these verses that we're looking at now. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Beza had trouble sleeping, and he would tell his students, look, I have trouble with sleeping at night, and so I take this psalm and I have put it to memory, and I think about it, and I ponder it, and I try to meditate on God in the night watches. Here's a thought I recently came across from another preacher. He said, you know, what do we do when we wake up at night? Well, we try to get back to sleep. And that's not wrong. But he said, don't forget that God is the one that woke you up. God woke you up. So think on Him, right? Once you get your bearings, once you realize, okay, I'm awake and I'm not going right back to sleep, I'm going to think on the Lord. I'm going to spend some time in prayer to the Lord in this time of wakefulness. And it's a wonderful thing to see what happens. Look at verse 7. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Now you know, the Bible has all kinds of way of referencing God and the care that God shows us and all the rest. But do you think it's an accident that we're talking about the night? And then the Lord's care is described here as the shadow of His wings. The shadow of His wings. Right? you wake up in the middle of the night and there are all these dark corners of your room, and maybe that bothers you. I can remember that bothering me as a kid for sure. And how all of our troubles, you know, they grow in the middle of the night. And here David says that as I turn to Him, as I seek Him in those hours, those shadows become the shadow of His wings. You see how he's transformed his thinking about those night hours, right? He's transformed his thinking even about those fears. The shadow, it's the shadow of His wings that hover over me and cover me and show His care for me. And boy, verse 8 is really something else. And I think our translation does a pretty good job with it, but it's one of these ideas that almost just breaks the English language. My soul follows close behind you. And this kind of complex of words there, follows close behind, it's two ideas sort of brought together, two ideas that seem sort of opposed to each other. And one is the idea of cleaving or clinging, right? It's the idea that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve come together as husband and wife, they're told to cleave or cling to each other. So there's this idea of cohering, right? Or of one adhering to the other. But it's more than that, because then there's also this idea of pursuit. So I'm cleaving, but I'm also pursuing at the same time. And so our translation tries to bring those two together and says, I follow close behind you, right? So there's this nearness, there's this adherence, but there's also a pursuit involved, right? I'm holding on to you, but I'm also still pursuing you to hold on to you tighter. That's the idea. I'm holding on, but I want to hold on better. I want to hold on tighter. I love you so much. I want to draw closer to you still. And so here's David in this challenging moment, this challenging night watches, he's remembering God in the course of the night. And then that brings us to the last stage here. Verses 9 through 11. And here we see David choosing God in the conflict. Choosing God in the conflict. Why is David being chased to begin with? Why is he being pursued? Why is Absalom after him? Well, it's because David is God's man. It's because God has put David on the throne, right? You're my man on the throne of Israel, my people. And if David had been willing to abdicate, to step down, to say, I'm not king anymore, then Absalom would have no longer chased him, would have no longer cared about him. Absalom would have been upon the throne without any challenge. But because he's the Lord's man, and because he doesn't give that up, because he chooses to seek the Lord, he puts himself in danger. And you notice how different this is, these verses are from the rest, right? The others are more of what's happening in here. You know, my soul is thirsting for you. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. My soul is following close behind you. But here, my soul is used for a fourth time. And it's in verse 9, and it's even translated a different way. But it's the same phrase. But those who seek my soul to destroy it. Very different, right? Now there's danger and sort of a conflict and opposition and danger involved now. And this danger is because he is clinging to the Lord. It's because he's seeking the Lord. There's a cost involved, you see. There's a cost involved to seeking the Lord and serving him in the midst of conflict. And it's important to see this. I want you to notice this, that almost everything in these verses is future. 9, 10, and 11, right? Those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And then at the end of verse 11, those who speak lies shall be stopped. And so he looks forward. He knows that there is going to be a bad end for the wicked, a bad end for those who oppose Christ. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? He believes that it will happen. He trusts that it will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And so where is he in the present? Where he is in the present is still in the midst of the conflict, and he has to make a choice to make. He has to make a choice, doesn't he? And what is the choice that he makes? Verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory." And that little phrase, "swears by him," is the only part in these verses that's not future. The only thing he's doing right now is he's claiming allegiance to the Lord. "I swear by his name. I'm going to follow him and I'm going to keep serving the Lord. I'm going to keep being the Lord's man right now, even though there's conflict, even though there's danger because of this decision. This is who I am. This is who I am, even on a day like this." And of course, that decision is still being made every day by Christians, isn't it? I was reading something that happened a couple of months ago in the country of Iran, where there are a growing number of Christians. In fact, some people say the church is growing faster there than anywhere else in the world right now. And if you're a Christian in Iran, you're probably going to be disowned by your family, and you may be imprisoned by the government if you become a Christian. And the story comes out that a group of Christians had gotten together and they had raised funds to buy Bibles for this neighborhood. And they had packaged up, they had wrapped them in sort of gift wrap. And they had gone around and they had put these Bibles in their neighbors' mailboxes. Now that doesn't seem very, very brave, right? Maybe we would do that. But you know what else they did? They left their contact information inside each Bible. Because they said, if you want to know more, you need someone to talk to. And if you want to serve this Jesus, you're going to need a group of Christians to serve this Jesus with. And so here's how you can reach us. Now that was a choice with a potential cost behind it, wasn't it? And yet, this is what Christians deal with at some level every day. We choose what may be costly to us. We choose to follow Christ, even though there may be a price to pay. But this brings us to a point where we need to change our focus for a moment. Because you might have gotten an idea from what we've said so far that the Christian life is really about chasing after a God who may or may not want to be found. And that the Christian life is really about a work, it's about a pursuit, it's about me actively seeking God, hopefully to find Him. But, you know, there's a verse in the Bible and it says, "We love because He first loved us." We could also say this. We could say, "We seek because He first sought us." And actually, that's, of course, what we read about all through the Bible, isn't it? And thinking today about the resurrection in a particular way. You can think about this Jesus who hung upon a cross. And think about this. Jesus, the Son of God, who created the waters of the earth, who created all of that beautiful, clear, clean spring water, stretched out upon the cross saying, "I thirst." Jesus, with this not just body thirst, but soul thirst. He endures that so that we never have to be thirsty again, so that we can be satisfied, so that our hearts and souls can be satisfied. As, you know, he met that woman at the well, right? That Samaritan woman. And he says, you know, you keep coming back to this well every day and you drink this water and you drink it and it satisfies your thirst for a moment. And then you come back the next day and you need more water. I'm here to tell you about a water that you can drink, a living water that you can drink, and it will satisfy you forever. And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? He's done at the cross and he's done at the empty tomb. And talk about pursuing. No one was really pursuing Jesus on that resurrection morning, were they? The disciples are holed up in a room someplace. And Jesus comes to them. And then the disciples, they decide to go fishing. Maybe they're going back to their old calling, right? There they are on the Sea of Galilee, and who shows up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee ready to cook them a meal and to show them his love and to receive them back to himself, but Jesus. He pursues us when we have no heart to pursue him. He seeks us. And because he seeks us, because he went to the cross to seek and to save that which was lost, we now desire to seek him. Because he thirsted upon the cross, we now thirst to know the living and true God. Let's pray together. Please stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been such a God who sought us when we were not looking for you, who came and did all that was necessary to save us when we had no interest. And Lord, perhaps we come to you today and we have to admit that really we've had very little interest in knowing you still. Very little about our lives tells you or tells anyone else that we really care to know you, that we desire to know you, that there would be a yearning or a longing for fellowship with you. There's very little in our lives that suggests that, maybe for some of us. But Lord, thank you that you've come to us. And so we can confess that to you. We confess that carelessness. We can confess that callousness toward you. And we can pray that you will draw near to us and make us mindful of these things and really show us what Christ has done for us and ask that though we be deadly dehydrated almost and yet have no thirst, that you can give us that thirst and then you can fulfill that thirst. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to seek you with all our heart, knowing that your loving kindness is better than life itself. Oh Lord, give us a yearning for you, we pray. Increase our faith and increase our desire to meet with you day by day. Oh Father, how we pray that you would do so, as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.